If you turn over, please, to James chapter 4, we're just going to take a moment and read the last five verses of this chapter. We're coming this morning to look at the last three, but just to keep them in context, we'll read from verse 13. James chapter 4 and verse 13, we'll start there reading. The word of God says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell, and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live, and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it sin." As I say, we're going to look at these last three verses of this chapter and finish out this chapter this morning, beginning there at verse 15, "For that ye ought to say." But let's just take a moment and ask the Lord for his help upon his word. Our Father, we thank thee for the reading of thy word today. We thank thee that there is a blessing that comes even through the reading of the scriptures. And Lord, now having read thy word, we come to the preaching of it. And we look to thee for help. And we pray, Lord, that thou would give us words from thyself, that what we say is honoring to thee in accordance with thy word. Believe in that great sola of scripture alone. And we pray that as we come to thy word as our rule of faith and practice, that thou will bless our meditation here in this place today. Speak to all of our hearts. Bring before us these things, Lord, that we have been thinking upon, even in the hymns and the psalm that we have been singing. Lord, impress them upon our hearts today as we now come around thy word. Give help. Give the help of the Holy Ghost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have mentioned here that in these closing verses, James has written two cautions and one exhortation unto these believers that he's writing to. And I think it's important just to remember the fact that he knew many of these people personally. For what we discovered right back at the very beginning of our studies in the book of James, where it speaks about the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and we tie that in with Acts, the Apostles chapter 8, and how there was that scattering abroad of the saints that were in Jerusalem, and how they went out into different places, even outside the land of Israel, out to face a Gentile, hostile world. And it is to those individuals, because James was the minister of the church in Jerusalem. We learn that from the Acts of the Apostles as well, this man who has written this letter. So he's ministering, he's writing to individuals that he knew by and large, at least the first generation, and it was not all that long after they had been scattered out and been forced to leave Jerusalem. So many of those that he ministered to would have been alive and would have been the recipients of these words that he was writing to them. And we have worked our way through the book and we've come now to this particular place. And as I say, there's two exhortations. There's one directed there against evil speaking in verse 11 and verse 12. And then we were looking last Lord's Day at verses 13 and 14, where he has something to say about all presumptuous confidence, that we are not to have that spirit that is set out there in verses 13 and 14. And then he turns it around and says, well, this is what it ought to be with regards to the child of God. Because as we know, nature abhors a vacuum. It's not a matter of saying, well, here's something that ought not to be in the Christian's life. Well, what is to be in there in its place? And that's what James here comes to in verse 15 that we want to start looking at this morning. So without any further introduction, I want us to come here and to think about this exhortation that he gives to them. And it's tied in very closely with what has gone before. And that's why it doesn't really need much more of an introduction. The first thing I want you to notice here is that a different mindset ought to mark the child of God. And you'll see that in the opening statement of verse 15. For that ye ought to say. For that ye ought to say. If we put the emphasis there upon that little word ye. He's speaking to these believers and he says, it ought to be different with you. He has marked out the spirit that's in the worldly, the spirit that's in the ungodly. there is this presumptuous confidence in them that they'll be here tomorrow and here next month and even next year, as we were noticing, and they are so tied up with this life and they never want it to end and they don't want to think about it ending and they think about life is going to go on. But James says to these believers, it's going to be different with you. There's a different mindset with you. This is how it may be with some. This may be how it is with those who are unsaved and unconverted. Even with those who are of a worldly mind that may profess to follow the Lord, but he says it ought not to be with you, for that ye ought to say. And here he's emphasizing that the Christian's speech is to be different from the world. Now, the Christian's speech, as we know, is to be different from the world in many levels. But if we just focus here on this particular aspect this morning, without thinking about all those other areas of life where the Christian's speech is going to be different. Because the Lord sanctifies our tongue as well. And we've thought about the tongue in the book of James. So we're not going to go back over and repeat what we have been thinking about in a previous chapter, where James was speaking at length about the tongue. But we want just to focus in on this particular point that he highlights here in verse 14. There's something that the Christian ought to say. There's something that particularly ought to be seen in their speech. And it has to do with this particular point that he is addressing here with regards to those who presume upon tomorrow and next week and next month, even next year, and how the Christian is to be different in how they speak about. Do you remember how Peter was betrayed by his speech? When the Lord Jesus was arrested and taken to the high priest's palace in Jerusalem, Peter followed at a distance and he gets into the high priest's palace. And you know the circumstances, how he denied the Lord, but he denied the Lord in the context of being challenged. And it tells us of the damsel who said, "You're one of those disciples because your speech betrays you." Now, it was the fact that Peter spoke with a Galilean accent that would have primarily highlighted the fact that he was a follower of the Lord. But I think also, I'm sure, because he stood in the company of Roman soldiers. And you can imagine just the conversation of Roman soldiers. You can just imagine today the conversation of a group of ungodly men standing around a fire warming themselves. You can just imagine the language and the topics of conversation that would be spoken of. So not only was it very evident that it was the fact he was a Galilean that singled Peter out as being different as to his accent, but also I think as to the things he didn't. And he was challenged. And that little damsel said, "Your speech betrayeth you. It tells me who you are." Now Peter denied that he was a follower of the Lord, and he later regretted it and wept bitterly. But it underscores the principle. His speech betrayed him. His speech said something about him. It convinced that young damsel, that young girl, that he was indeed a follower of Jesus Christ. And so it ought to be with us in our lives. Our speech indeed ought to betray us. People ought to notice a Christian as somebody who speaks differently. They speak a different language. They speak a different way. And here's a particular point that James is here emphasizing, where it ought to be seen in our speech. Because what he is setting out here is one of those ways whereby we can indeed own the Lord in our speech and bear witness to the fact that we fear God and that we honour him and that we give him the chief place in our lives. And it ought to be noticeable in the Christian's life that they do not speak in a presumptuous way, but rather that there is a reticence and there is a reserve upon the Christian with speaking about tomorrow, that we don't presume on tomorrow and next week and next year. Now, it's not that the Bible in any way condemns forward planning. In fact, there's many examples of that, and nowhere more so than thinking about eternity and making preparation for eternity. So it's not that the Bible condemns forward planning. Not at all. What the Bible condemns is presumption about tomorrow. And that ought to be seen in the Christian's life, that they are reserved and reticent in this matter. And here is the opportunity to own the Lord in our speech. Here's an opportunity to own the Lord in our speech. And James is here emphasizing it to these believers. He says, "Ye ought to say this." So it's not as if he's even as something optional. He's saying, here's how you ought to speak. Here's what you ought to be saying. And what is it? "If the Lord will," verse 15 goes on, "we shall live and do this." And you know that Christians in the past have used those words, "God willing," or maybe DV, which is the Latin term, Deo Volente, which means exactly this thing, "God willing." And maybe you've heard Christians speak like that or write like that. And they've said about their desire to do something or something that they're hoping to do, and they've put in those words, God willing, or DV. It's on the announcement sheet there. It's written there every week. These announcements are subject to the will of God. Because as we know, we can make announcements, we can plan for this or that or the other, we can announce meetings and activities in the church or whatever, but we acknowledge these are all subject to the will. But what James is saying here is that this ought to be seen in a Christian. It's not just something they acknowledge. It's not just a matter of saying, yeah, I believe that doctrine. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in the fact that everything is subject to the will of God. That's good and proper. But James says it ought to be seen in your speech. You ought to speak in such that it's evident that you bear witness to others even, that you're acknowledging this fact, that these things are subject to the will of God. And as I say, it's an opportunity to bear witness for the Lord, to honour the Lord. And maybe there are times when we can't say other things. But surely we could speak in such a way that we bear witness to the Lord. When plans are put in place and where things are set out as when we'll do something or this is going to be done on a certain time, that the Christian interjects and says, well, if the Lord will, if the Lord wills this to happen. Or even, as I say, Christians in past times used to say, God willing, or DV. And sometimes it's even a means of then starting a conversation when somebody says, well, what do you mean by DV? What do you mean by that? It's an opportunity to own the Lord, because we are never to leave the Lord out of future plans. We're never to leave the Lord. Whatever our plans are, whatever our desires are. And as I say, the Bible doesn't condemn future planning. It condemns future planning without reference to. It condemns future planning without subjecting what we plan to do to the will of God. And we should never leave God out of our future plans. We should never leave God out of our speech about future plans. But when we speak about doing something in the future, we must always, this is subject to them. I want you to notice some examples in the scriptures with regards to this. Because this is not something that James is just saying of himself. And, well, there's no evidence of it in the scriptures. Not at all. I don't know if you've ever noticed some of these references. Let's just stick with the New Testament. We could go back into the Old Testament, but we just don't have time to do all of that this morning. Turn back to the Acts of the Apostles. We'll go through these as quickly as we can. But I want you just to notice this little snippet of thought that is put into the expressions that we come across here, where there is an acknowledgement of the will of God in all of this. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18, verse 21. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18, verse 21. It says, but bid them farewell, saying, this is Paul, and he's taking his leave of these believers in Ephesus. Verse 19 tells us how he came to Ephesus, and he entered into the synagogue and he spoke there for a little time. And then he bid them farewell. So he's taking his leave of these believers in Ephesus, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, God will. So he's expressing a desire about what lies in the future. He's hoping someday to come again. He's going up to Jerusalem, but he wants someday again to come to Ephesus. But he interjects with those words, because as we know, Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, and he ended up being taken to Rome. And he was released for a time. Whether he ever got back to Ephesus, we don't know. The scriptures don't say that he ever did, but he might have. But it's not mentioned in the scriptures at any times he ever got back to Ephesus. He never got fulfilling, it would seem, this desire that he mentions here in Acts 18:21. And he knows that when he's saying these words at this particular time, he knows it's subject to the will of God. Go over to Romans chapter 1 and look at verse 10 this time. Romans chapter 1 and verse 10. Making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. And here he's thinking about this journey he would like to make into Italy and to see these believers at Rome. And he's praying that the Lord would give him a prosperous journey. As we know, sailing was dangerous, particularly in times of storm, as we know with Paul going across the sea to Rome and how that storm did blow up and how they caused the shipwreck. But he says he's praying for a prosperous journey by the will of God. Paul can express his desire for a prosperous journey. He may wish for an easy journey for there to be no storms and no troubles as he sails across the sea. But he knows it's subject to the... Let's take another one. Romans 15 this time. If you go to the end of the book. And as I say, James isn't saying this in James 4 and 15. And there's never any evidence of it in the scriptures that anybody ever else did this. And the apostles didn't live like this. So why should we ever be those who put it into our speech? And what I'm showing to you is that this is not the case. And Paul, who's the primary writer of the New Testament, half the books of the New Testament were penned by him. You find this over and over again in his writings. Romans 15 this time, verse 32. And again, he's speaking about a journey. That I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. That I may come unto you with joy by the will of God. So once more, he's mentioning this very quickly. First Corinthians 4:19. We'll just read this and move on, because there's two other references that I want us to notice particularly. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 19, it says, "But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power." I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will. So again, he's subjecting his life to these things. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 16. And, well, if we ask ourselves the question, well, what do we mean by the Lord willing? As we've noticed here in these references that we've already looked at, where Paul puts in that little statement of according to the will of God, or if God will. And the same with James. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, let the scripture define it for us. 1 Corinthians 16. Look at verse 7 this time. "For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord..." See, that's what we mean by saying, if the Lord will. If the Lord... Hebrews 6 and 3, you'll find the same statement. "And this will we do if God permit." Hebrews 6 and 3. So that's what it means when we use that language, God willing. Or a Christian says, DV, I hope to do this or that or the other thing. There is an acknowledgement, if God permit. That's what we mean by using that terminology. Everything is subject, if God permit. So James is here highlighting something that we ought to have in our speech. And may that indeed be seen about us, that there is this consciousness. Secondly, I want you to look here again at these closing verses of James chapter 4. I want you to notice that we are subject to two conditions in doing this or that in this life. And if you come back here to verse 15, "For that ye ought to say..." So we've thought there about speech. And then he goes on to say, "If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." So James is highlighting here that our lives, our circumstances, are subject to two conditions, to doing this or that. And you'll see that those words there at the end of verse 15, "and do this or that." So there are two conditions that we are subject to. And the first one is just following on there for what we've been noticing in those references. It's whether the Lord wills that something comes to pass. We must acknowledge that something can only come to pass if it is agreeable to the determining will and purpose of God. Everything is subject. Everything. Our wills, in turn then, you see, must be resigned to the divine will. Proverbs 19:21 says, "There are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand." There are many devices in a man's heart. There are many plans and purposes that an individual may come up with. Many schemes, many ideas, many things that they may sketch out and say, "Well, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. I'm going to do the other thing." But the wise man there in Proverbs 19:21, "It's the counsel of the Lord. It's God's will that passes, not your will or my will. Not your plans or my plan. Our plans, our schemes, our thoughts are all subject to God. It matters not what we may plan. It is God who disposes." Let's take another verse, Lamentations 3:37. "Who is he that saith, it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it?" Who is there that has ever seen something come to pass if God has not willed it? That's what Jeremiah is saying there in Lamentations 3:37. Who is there in all the world that can circumvent the will of God, that can somehow get round God's will, that can bypass it? If God determines something not to be done, it will not be done. Doesn't matter what plans we have or what desires we might, everything is subject to him. our lives, our plans, our ambitions are all under divine control. For the simple reason that God is working out a greater purpose, and it involves more than just our lives and our little plans. God is working out a purpose for God is working out a purpose from the beginning of time to the end of time. And here's you or me and our circumstances and our lives and our plans and our purposes, and we're somewhere in just a little dot in the middle of all of that. And we think, well, we are so important that everything else should be subject to our desires and our plans. That's not how it is. As I say, God is working out a much greater plan. A plan that we do not know at times, and that we do not see, and that we do not understand. We are told in the Scriptures, Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." We don't know what the Lord, when the Lord overrules our plans and purposes, and the Lord works out things in a way that maybe we didn't want it to work out, how his ways are past finding out. But God nevertheless is working out a plan and a purpose for the whole world, from the beginning of time to the end of time. And you and I are just one little small piece somewhere in that grand, in those unsearchable judgments, in those ways that are past finding out. We fit in, just as one single individual out of millions and millions and millions of, never mind taking those that have lived from the beginning of time to the end. And therefore, it is what God wills. And James is here telling us that we ought to acknowledge that. If the Lord will. If the Lord will. Because the Lord might not will it. It might not be the Lord's will. It might be good of itself. We might think, well, is this not good? Is this not something that's honourable? Is this not something that's upright? And would this not be agreeable to the will of God? We can reason all of that. And that might be true. All of that might be said about something. But that doesn't mean it's the will of God. Something might indeed be right and proper and seem to be honourable and good and even beneficial, but it might not be God's will. And it's God's will that counts. It's God's will that will be done at the end of the day. Now that's well when everything goes well. But it's when there's the fly in the ointment. There's when the iron is in our soul over circumstances, and trials come, sickness come, death come. Do we still believe it then? Yes, fair weather friend of Christ. We follow Christ when all is well. We believe these great doctrines and truths when all is well. Or do we say, like Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? That's what Job said. All his troubles that came upon him, Job says, though he kill me, and may we subject everything to the will of God. The second condition here, if you look again at verse 15, is whether we live. Here's the second condition. It's whether we live. Now, last time we thought about the brevity of life and the frailty of life and the uncertainty of life. In verse 14, we highlighted those points that James was making here. Well, here's another aspect of this matter. It's whether we actually live. All our plans are subject to whether we live. It's whether we continue in this world or not. Because as we know, if we are not in this world, well, then all our plans and schemes and desires are going to come to an end very quickly. And the day of our death is not in our hand. The day of our death is in the hand. He is the one who has ordained the day of our birth. And he is the one who has ordained the day of our death. Those dates are in his divine calendar, and we cannot avoid those divine appointments. It's not possible. We did not choose the day of our birth, neither will we choose the day of our death. In the Acts of the Apostles 17, verse 26, and Paul stood in Mars Hill, and he was preaching the truth to those who did not know it. Remember, he said that he'd seen the altar to the unknown God, and he says, well, I'm going to declare this unknown God to you. And he started preaching the truth of God. He started at creation, and he brings them the whole way through to the gospel and through the day of judgment. But in the course of what he had to say, Acts 17, verse 26, he tells them that there is a God who is in sovereign control of everything. And in verse 26 of that chapter, it says, and hath made, speaking of God, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth. Well, there's the greatest argument against racism you could find in the Bible. We are all of one blood. For what colour of skin we may have, what culture background we are from, all men are equal in that sense. All of one blood. So Paul makes that point. And then he goes on to say the next part of the verse, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation. God has determined the times before appointed. He has determined the course of our lives. He's in sovereign control. And he has determined the bounds of their habitation. There are bounds beyond which we can't go. There is a day beyond which we cannot live. All of these things are in the power of a sovereign God. And that's what James is wanting them to remember. He says, not only if God will,
That's a condition everything is subject to. It's whether we live, not only if God will. And we know that, as we thought about last week, just how frail and fragile life. There's one final thing. I want to finish out these verses this morning. I want you to look at these last two verses. And I want you to see here that knowing what is good, we must obey it, or else it is sin. Knowing what is good, we must obey it, or else it is sin. Verse 16 and 17, but now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin.
James here in some ways is recapping upon these points that he has already been making. He deals there with false rejoicing, really a rejoicing in evil. And we can take it in the narrow sense of what he is specifically saying here in the context of these verses, that it's something they ought not to be doing. Their lives ought to be submitted to the will of God, and anything else is evil and contrary to the Lord. We can apply it to all that James is saying and make it just a general principle. We are never to rejoice. We're never to rejoice over any boasting in evil. And plenty of times people boast about evil. Maybe even boast about defying God, if we just take it in the context here of what it is James is saying. Maybe they boast about defying God as to never take him into their notice or take him into their plans. That ought always to trouble us. We must always see sin for what it is. We're never to boast of slackness. We're never to condone it. It's a serious evil in God's eyes. James speaks here about, therefore to him that knoweth to do good. These believers were without excuse. They couldn't say they didn't know. They couldn't hide behind that excuse. They could never send word back to James and say, James, we didn't know that. Because James is teaching. And we started out saying that this book was a practical book as to how to live in a hostile world. It's not dealing with great theological issues, although there's theological points and doctrine that's in it. He's dealing with practical things. He's dealing with how the Christian lives in the world. And we explained that, how they were going out to face a hostile world. Some of them even going outside the land of Israel, out into a Gentile world that knew nothing of the gospel and knew nothing of Jesus Christ. Well, they could never come back to James and say, James, we didn't know, because James is telling them. To him that knoweth, you know, knowledge is ever a great blessing. Whatever that knowledge is, if it's true knowledge, it's a great blessing. Knowledge is better than ignorance. And certainly when we come to think about the things of God, the knowledge of what is good is a great blessing. For the simple reason that will bring us into the enjoyment and the favor of knowledge. It is the knowledge of the gospel that brings us into the blessings of salvation. And if we never knew, and there are places and there are people today in the world and they have never heard, they've never known. They don't know the way of salvation. They've never had a Bible. Nobody's ever gone and preached to them. There are places today in the world and they don't even have a copy of a page of Scripture, never mind a book or a Bible. They don't even have a page out of the Bible in their own language. They've never heard the way of salvation. Well, where would we be if we had never heard? Where would Europe be today if Luther never had come to the discovery of the truth and God raised him up to be the man he did? Where would Europe be? Where would we be? You see, knowledge is a great blessing. The knowledge of the gospel brings us in. The obeying of it, the practicing of that knowledge, brings us into the enjoyment and the favour of it. But if somebody doesn't have that knowledge, they don't have that blessing, they don't have that favour. Knowledge is a blessing. God has given us his word that we might know. And you know what he goes on to say? That to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. He's dealing here with the sin of omission. There's the sin of commission, when people actively do that which is contrary to God's word. And that's a great sin, the sin of commission. And even though somebody does it and they've never heard and they don't know, they're still going to be held accountable, because their lack of knowledge is not God's fault. God created man with a knowledge written in his heart. That's why God can condemn the whole world. Whether they've heard the gospel or whether they've ever had a Bible or not, God can condemn the whole world, because when he created man and put man in the world, he wrote the truth in his heart. Man didn't even need a Bible. The truth was written in his nature. And Adam sinned, and all of humanity suffered with the consequences, and they lost the knowledge of God. And as man spread out across the face of the earth, they did so with a loss of the knowledge of God. And they substituted that knowledge for their own ways and their own false religions. And that's why all the religions of the world have come in. out of the ignorance, but God's not responsible for that, and that's why God will hold every individual to account. But God says, I'll judge people according to that. Yes, everybody is condemned who does not know Christ and will never be in heaven, but those who have had more light will stand a greater judgment. They will be held to a greater account. They will be judged by a higher standard. God will judge men according to light, and therefore the sin of commission is a serious. But James is here speaking primarily about the sin of omission. Knowing what we ought to do and not doing it. That's a heinous. Bad enough to do something and not know that it's wrong. Bad enough to live in a non-godly fashion and never to have heard the gospel and never to have been told of Christ. Never to have heard the law of God. Bad enough. But what can be said for someone who knows? What can be said of that individual? What they ought to do? Christian or unchristian? Converted or unconverted? What will be said? No, the individual who knows what they ought to do. The sin of therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is a serious. And James has been pointing these matters out, and we can take it either, as I say, in the immediate context, or we can go back over all that he's been saying here in these different chapters. But they cannot ever come back to James and say, James, we didn't know, and nobody ever told. They know what they ought to do. Do we know what we ought to do today? I address that to Christians, myself included. Do we know something we ought to be doing and we're not doing it today? We know we ought to be with regards to following the Lord, obeying the Lord, something in our life we ought to deal with and we're not dealing with it. But what about the unconverted today? You're not doing it. Coming to Christ, seeking the Lord. Very quickly, I want to finish. Would you turn over to Luke 12 with this? We're going to conclude this morning. The Lord Jesus told a parable to illustrate and emphasize this point. We'll just take two verses here as we conclude. Luke chapter 12, verses 47. And 48. And this just, I think, underscores the seriousness of the sin of omission. Luke chapter 12, verse 47. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much of him they shall ask. There's both the sins of omission and the sins of commission. And you'll see that from those verses the Lord says it is a greater sin. It is more serious, the sin of omission, to know what we ought to do and not to do. Well, may the Lord search our heart today. The Lord will put his finger. He will tell us what we ought to be. And may the Lord speak to Christian, if there's something we ought to be, to put it right today. And dear ones, let's bow in prayer.